Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we got two great hours of open forum. Well, it'll only be great if you call, so I better give you the number, 888-318-7884. And by you, I mean anybody. Open forum means anybody can call, whether you're Catholic, whether you're not Catholic, whether you like Catholics, whether you don't like Catholics, whether you're not sure what a Catholic is, doesn't matter. If you're alive and you got a phone, you can call 888-318-7884. If you don't have a phone, just come into the studio. People have done that before. Open forum also means whatever the question is. It's about the Bible. It's about the Pope. It's about the sacraments. It's about any aspect of Catholic faith. It is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Our guest is our fearless leader, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here, Tim Staples. Hello, Tim.
Are you discriminating against dead people?
I do. I have a. I do have to admit my bias against the dead.
I think that is quite unacceptable to eliminate all those people just because they're dead. You're saying they can't call.
I am not saying that they may not call. I'm saying that they cannot call.
Oh, okay.
Do you see the, all right, the subtle distinction there?
Those of you that have died, I want you to show him wrong and go ahead and call in.
there are a lot of people now who have died, like because they resuscitate you. You could be dead for like 5 minutes and they'll resuscitate you in some situations. So and now we're going to get those people.
Maybe we'll get some saint to call that's been dead for 1,000 years.
Maybe St. Anthony will call. Or who's the guy with the dog? St. John Bosco, right?
There you go. Yes.
Yeah, I like him because of that dog. Tim has a brand new CD set out. It's called The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. You can get it right now at shop.catholic.com. And even we've had some feedback from folks who were members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And
that
saying,
was cool.
Yeah, saying Tim nailed it.
All right.
Tim got it. So that's good, Tim.
And they can get it on MP3 download, too.
Right. Right.
See, I'm up with the times.
That is true. If you're dead, you're going to the top of the line, by the way. I forgot to say that. If you're dead and you call, you're going to the top of the line. 888-318-7884. Look at that. Look at all those calls already. Holy smokes, Tim Staples. Shall we?
Let's do it.
All right, let's start with Steve in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on 89.1 FM. Steve, I put you to the top because you called first. I assume you are alive, however.
I am alive.
All right, Steve.
And happy to be alive.
Good. Good. Your question for Tim.
Okay, Tim. So I was thinking about Galatians chapter 2, and it's commonly cited among Protestants as proof that if Peter really held the position of Pope, then Paul would not have considered himself free to have acted to Peter in such a way.
Right.
And so as I've been looking at the text, I've thought to myself, well, does the text really bind me to say that while Paul might have been correct on the issue at hand, do I really have to say that he handled himself appropriately? Am I allowed to say that maybe he should have corrected him privately and tried to work something out with him, and maybe Paul was being disrespectful to Peter?
Right. You know, it's an interesting point, and you're not the first to have made it. I go with the traditional understanding that Paul did act properly here. But, you know, as far as inspiration goes, what is inspired here is that the event actually occurred. We would have to say, you know, Paul's not inventing, he's not lying about or anything like that. But whether or not he acted prudently is not given to us in the text. It is assumed generally in the tradition. Now, Steve, I would argue that he did act prudently, and that's an example for us of what we've seen many times in our tradition and throughout the 2,000 years of the history of the church. Here, Paul is rebuking Peter for not living up to his own teachings. I think that's the most, and really it's the matter of eating with the Gentiles. He's separating himself from them. He's not really living up fully to his own teachings, that there is no longer male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, all are one in Christ, as St. Paul would say in Galatians 3:27. So I think Paul was right. He rebuked Peter for that, and we have examples, as you know, from Catherine of Siena rebuking the Pope for not going back to Rome, as she had it revealed to her by God, that God had told him he was supposed to go back to Rome. Or, you know, there are other cases in our history as well of popes being rebuked by those close to them for not living up to their own teachings. You know, we have quite a few examples in history of that. So, but again, I think to your essential point, there's nothing in the text that would bind us to say, for example, Paul acted in the most prudent way possible here. I mean, there are lots of texts of Scripture where we can speculate on that. I think this one included. Another one pops to mind is Acts 21:3, when Paul has poor, what's his name? Timothy. I should know Timothy.
Has poor Timothy, yes.
Circumcised, right?
Right.
Because, you know, because of the Jews who are upset. I think that's one of the examples of, yeah, thanks a lot, Paul. Your compromise really cost me some pain there, pal. Now, whether he acted most prudently there is not really given to us in sacred Scripture. Does that get at it, Steve?
Yeah, so I wouldn't be in any sort of error by suggesting it as a possible understanding of the text.
No, it wouldn't. You do find, like I said, in the tradition, it's understood more in line with what I am saying. But yeah, we're certainly not bound in that regard.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Again, it's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Just one line open right now. We'll go to Angel in Anaheim, watching on Facebook Live. Angel, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, good afternoon. The question I have is, I know there's going to be a Amazon Synod coming up soon. I think that's how you pronounce it. And
yeah.
A lot of people on social media say it's going to be a negative impact to a church as a whole.
Right.
I'm trying to read more on it, but I just want to know what your thoughts are, and is it going to impact the church completely, just a certain part of the church? Is it, you know, what exactly is it, and what's going to be the outcome?
Yeah, Ron, I tell you, I'm reading online too, and it never ceases to amaze me how we have prophets all over the world who say what's going to happen before it happens. You know, if you remember the Synod on the Family, it was the same thing. The Casper proposal is going to be accepted and marriage is going to be changed. And none of that happened. In fact, the Pope rejected the Casper proposal. And of course, Amoris Laetitia didn't change any essential doctrine. The only thing that is changed is a one little point of social doctrine, which is the way that our dogmatic and doctrinal teachings are applied in given situations. So it ended up being much ado about nothing when it comes to the essential teaching of the church. And so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go out on a limb here.
Okay.
And I'm going to say there will be nothing that happens in the synod, in the Amazon Synod, that will change any essential teaching. And of course, I'm not going out on a limb here because Jesus guarantees that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19.
Yeah.
See, in order for an essential teaching of the church, an infallible teaching of the church to change, somebody has to be stronger than Jesus. And there's nobody in the universe that is that strong or that powerful. And so you can rest assured there. Now, can there be some prudential judgments that are not the best? Sure, that can happen. I mean, we're constantly talking about the prudential judgment of Pope Francis and the famous footnote 351 in Amoris Laetitia versus paragraph 84 of John Paul's Familiaris Consortio. As you probably know, the whole argument gets down to this in essence, in this instance, where John Paul held the traditional strong line that if someone is in an objectively immoral situation, like a person married, divorced, remarried outside the church, even if they're in a situation where they're not actually committing mortal sin, but they have mitigating factors that would reduce their culpability to the level of venial offense, they still should not be admitted to communion until that irregular situation is regularized. Whereas Francis holds out the possibility that in some extraordinary circumstances, a person may be. That's where the whole issue lies. It is a prudential judgment. In fact, I wrote, if you want to check out my articles, they're right here at Catholic.com on our blog. I wrote a couple of blog posts defending Pope Francis, where in my article, I point out, I believe the more prudential road was taken by John Paul. And I say that with trepidation, you know, because Pope Francis is the Pope of Mercy, and I may well be wrong, and most likely am. Popes are usually right. And this is a matter of prudential judgment, but it's not what some make it out to be. I had one theologian I respect greatly erupt at me and say, he is destroying the entire sacramental order. And I just had to calmly respond, I don't think so. I think, you know, this is a matter of prudential judgment. There's no doctrinal error here because, of course, we understand in our Catholic theology, as the Catechism teaches in paragraph 1735, what's the other one, 1452, and multiple other categories as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, it is certainly possible that a person can be objectively guilty of something that is grave matter, but not be mortally culpable for it because of mitigating circumstances. It's just a matter of how pastorally that's going to be applied in a given situation. So as far as the synod goes, what we have to do is be calm, forget about all the prognosticators that are saying, I mean, I read one person who said it's apostasy. They've already committed the sin of apostasy when there hasn't even been a final document come out yet.
That is not easy to do.
No, because apostasy means the total repudiation of the Christian faith. And one has to be warned and you have to be sure, is this person repudiating the entire Christian faith before they can be guilty of the sin of apostasy? And so what I say... Angel, is it Angel?
Yeah, this is Angel.
Yeah, Angel is, you know, we just calm, and then we allow it to play out, see what document comes out of it, and probably what we'll see is just like with the Casper proposal when the Pope rejected it, when everybody else was saying it was a done deal and it's going to happen, and oh my gosh, and where do we go from here? Pope Francis said no, and thanks be to God, and something similar will come out of the Amazon Senate. And you notice... I guess I am claiming a little bit of prognostication there, a little bit of prophetic utterance. Why is that? Because I know the teachings of Jesus Christ and his church. I can say that nothing will come out of that synod that will definitively, and that means the Pope will have to be involved in order for it to be definitive. It has to be spoken to the universal church in a definitive way on a matter of faith and morals binding all Christians. It would be impossible for something like that to contradict earlier definitive teaching. That's one of the beauties of being Catholic, Si, is we can rest assured that the same essential faith that was proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles in the first century will be proclaimed until the end of time.
Angel, thanks very, very much for that question. 888-318-7884, the number if you have a question about the Catholic faith. This is your hour, as is next hour, 888-318-7884.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Vatican officials will meet to decide the fate of disgraced former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick.
Pro-life leaders applauding the president's strong stand for life.
A new poll finds most Americans, including those identifying as pro-choice, are opposed to late-term abortion.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I have a prognostication about the Amazon Synod.
You do.
The final document will include the word biodiversity. Nobody ever talks about the Amazon without at some point using the word biodiversity. So that's my prognostication.
Because it is very biodiverse.
Apparently, but the most biodiverse place on this biodiverse planet. Ron in Mississippi, watching on YouTube Live. You're next, Ron. Your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I wanted to ask Mr. Staples on the role of sex and violence as it is depicted in film. And I've noticed within Christian communities, there tends to be a bit of hypocrisy that a lot of my Christian friends have no problem watching a movie with lots of violence, like a Die Hard or Terminator, but they have a lot of problems when it comes to sex when it is depicted. And I wanted to ask Mr. Staples, when is it okay for violence and sex to be depicted in film? And if so, how should filmmakers go about depicting it?
Well, first of all, I don't think there's any problem with the saxophone or violins to be used. Oh,
okay,
I'm sorry.
Emily Latella.
Ron, I'm sorry. That was a very poor thing.
You can have sax and violins on TV.
Okay.
Just not the sex
and
the violence.
Sex and violence. Okay. Yes. All right. All right. Well, Ron, here's a rule of thumb. You can't, when it comes to violence, you can, there is a pretty radical distinction between violence and sex being portrayed on the screen in this sense. You can fake violence, but you can't fake taking clothes off and doing sexual things on the screen. You can't fake that. But here's something for you by way of homework, Ron. If you check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it has a definition of pornography. And I'm trying to remember the paragraph. It will come to me. It will come. It's right out there. But at any rate, I'll get back to that. But it says, the Catechism says, any time the sexual act is removed from the intimacy of the partners and viewed by third parties, either real or simulated. I think that is a key. It's 2354, isn't it?
It took me that time to look it up, and you
got it
when I found it. Nice.
I got it. Yes. All right. Paragraph 2354. It's really important, though, because notice it says either real or simulated. That act becomes gravely distorted. Why? Because it reduces all involved to the level of object. And I remember when I first read this years ago when the Catechism first came out, I remember thinking at that point, all involved, really? The actors, the public, and the vendors are all reduced to the level of object. Well, the next phrase made sense of it, for illicit pleasure and profit. Wow, that's where it really nailed me. So whether real or simulated, when you remove the intimacy of the sexual act from the intimacy of the partners to be viewed by that third party, that becomes objectively disordered. Now, the church is very clear on this, and this is some, I mean, that paragraph in the Catechism pretty much eliminates a whole lot of PG-13 movies and about all the R and, you know, stuff. But, you know, so it's extremely bad. And I can tell you, as someone who has been in a movie before, I really came to appreciate this more after having been on the set and watched a couple movies being filmed and actually being in one myself. I was just in one scene of the movie Little Boy, and if you haven't seen it, you need to. Everybody listening, Little Boy, see it. I play an army in a hospital, a soldier in a hospital. I didn't play the whole army. I just played one guy.
That's good acting if you did.
Yes, in a hospital. But I was in one scene. I had two lines, and that took the whole day to film. And it really dawned on me, whenever you see nudity in movies, these, and it's almost always women that are being objectified in these movies, you just remember that these people have to be nude in front of cameramen, makeup people come on in between shots, and they're putting makeup on, yeah, those parts of the body.
Oh, all right.
It is a really, really...
objectifying.
It is. It's an objectifying experience, and it's bad all around. Whereas you can have violence. Now, I would argue, Ron, that the sexual aspect in movies is more grave than the violence. because violence can, again, it's always faked. It's not real. And violence can be done in a prudent way. I think in modern movies in particular, that's one of the big problems I have with Mel Gibson. He's a genius when it comes to movie making, but he has this insidious sort of need to have these over-the-top, slit-the-throat, blood pumping out and all of that, which is just way over the top. And that, I think, is gratuitous. And so, you know, there you can take, obviously, either category to the extreme. But with the case of violence, it can be portrayed in a more respectful manner. Whereas the sexual scene... Now, if you have, like, the great movie, the greatest romantic comedy of all time, It Happened One Night, Frank Capra's masterpiece with Clark Gable and Claudette Colbert, where you know at the end of the movie they're married now and they go... Well, some of you haven't seen the movie. Shame on you. You need to see it. It Happened One Night. It is the first and the greatest of all the romantic comedies. It portrays them as after they were married, they were going to do the conjugal thing. But all you see is a curtain fall to the ground. Now, I'm not going to tell you the context because you have to see the movie to appreciate it. And your imagination does the rest. That, to me, is beautiful movie making where you don't have to have them take their clothes off and do all the, 15 minutes of stuff that you shouldn't see, but you allow the imagination to show how this married couple on their wedding night came together in a conjugal union. But at any rate, Ron, I think today one of the biggest problems we have in movie making, and I think Frank Capra nailed it in his great autobiography, The Man or The Name Above the Title. Great book I recommend anyone to read. He says that once you lose the foundation of the moral law and the existence of God, it's impossible to create beauty. And what's happened today, as Capra goes on to point out, people have lost the art of storytelling because they have to appeal to the lower nature. They have to appeal to the lower appetites and the senses constantly. And they've lost the idea that Hitchcock and Capra and the great movie makers had of allowing people to use their imagination. You don't dictate everything to them, and you keep everything on the moral level. So, Ron, I know that's a long way to go to answer your question, but I think it's a really important question. Yeah. And I think it's something Hollywood needs to revisit. And we as Catholics, as Christians, need to make movies that get it right.
May I add this, and you can tell me if I'm wrong. If you're a Catholic and you're paying for things like HBO or Showtime or Cinemax, please consider not paying for those.
Yes.
Because you're paying for just that, the corruption of society. And there are other things you can spend that money on.
You know what, Si? We got rid of our cable years ago, and our kids are not hurt in at all. In fact, they've come to love the great old movies because that's what we watch. And, you know, the newest stuff we watch is like Little House on the Prairie. Did you see that new show? It's
that
a new show.
New
Michael
Landon.
Just came out, man, in 1974 to 1983. I mean, I think it was 1974 to 1984, something like that. It's pretty new.
Yeah, good. I'm glad you're watching the new stuff. Thank you very much, Ron, for that question. It is open forum. At the break, I will explain, spoiler alert to Tim, but let's go to Hannah in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube Live. Hannah, your question for Tim.
Hi. My question is, I was watching this apologist discussing why the Catholic Church is wrong in everything almost. And he said that the Jews had prohibitions against eating blood, and how could they take communion when they know that it's supposed to be Jesus's flesh and blood? And even Peter said that he hasn't touched anything unclean.
Yes.
And they would never have agreed or been able to take communion or the Eucharist.
Very good. Very good question. And I love the fact that your friend brought up Acts chapter 10 and St. Peter. What's fascinating, though, is he or she didn't finish the story. Yes, it's true. And by the way, for those listening who are not up on this, in Acts chapter 10, there's the famous scene where St. Peter is struggling with the idea of allowing Gentiles into the church, allowing Gentiles to be baptized. And in fact, he refuses, along with a very large portion of Jewish Christians. These are people that, I mean, he's an apostle, and you had lots of Jews that were coming into the church, but they still had that attitude. There was a real prejudice deeply rooted in the culture, right? These, no, not those Gentiles. Jesus actually appears to Peter and gives him a vision where this giant, like, sheet comes down with all manner of unclean beasts. And Jesus says, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so. I've never touched anything unclean. And then Jesus says, don't you call unclean what I have called clean. We'll come back to this.
Okay, right back.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Hi, this is Tim Staples. Did you know that you can arrange for me and a whole host of other Catholic Answers speakers to speak at your conference or parish event? Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to book one of our on-fire speakers today. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
Would you like to become a Catholic Answers Live parish partner? We need you to help us spread the word at your local parish. We'll give you bumper stickers, window clings, flyers, everything you need to let your parish know about the best Catholic radio show on the air. We want you to partner with us. Email us at calpartners@catholic.com today and become a Catholic Answers parish partner. Hey, I forgot to mention this before. We'll get right back to Hannah in Atlanta. But the Catholic Answers conference is just 10 days away, and we're just about filled up. But if you want to get tickets to attend the talks, you can get individual tickets to attend the talks. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. You can get the talks-only ticket, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love to see you there. Hannah in Atlanta, yes. I just love saying that, so I'm just going to keep saying it. Yes. I said a Protestant video talking about the fact that these Jewish apostles never would have touched blood, so that That's means right. Jesus couldn't have meant that the Eucharist was really his blood.
That's right, and I was pointing out that I thought it was fascinating that the person doing the video actually quoted Acts chapter 10, which was a shocker, where Peter says, I would never touch anything that's unclean. But what he failed to mention is in the next breath, Jesus rebuked him.
Yeah.
And said, don't you call common or unclean what I have declared to be clean. And in fact, if you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, it's also in Matthew 15, but in Mark's version here, in Mark chapter 7, verse 17, remember Jesus, and down to verse 19, he says, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatsoever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and so passes on? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For what within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. So Jesus makes very clear that all of those dietary laws, all of the Levitical laws are gone. So number one, we don't have to worry about blood making us unclean, right? Whether it's blood from a pig or a cow, you can have the rarest steak you want as a Christian, number one. But number two, even if those kosher laws still existed, which they do not, they are gone. You know what? I should give you one more verse, Hannah, with regard to that, because your friend that did that video needs to go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, where the inspired author of Hebrews is dealing with, guess whom? Hebrews. These are Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the old law and the temple and the sacrifices for their salvation. They were being told, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you got to go back to the temple and all of that if you want salvation. Notice what the inspired author says. He says, if perfection comes through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? Now, of course, he's referring back to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, which prophesies that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, notice, he then says in verse 11, for where there is a change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law. So what is he saying? The Levitical law is gone, doesn't exist anymore. And indeed, even more, all the dietary laws and the laws concerning uncleanness, all of that is gone. We have a new law in Jesus Christ, okay? But even if we were to say that that old law would still be active and binding, it would not affect our belief in the Eucharist at all. And why is that? Because those laws are talking about the actual accidental properties of blood. That is, you know, red and liquidy, and it goes all over your hands and that sort of thing. In the Eucharist, we do not consume our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity in a cannibalistic form. It's under the appearance of bread and wine. So this is not in the same category of those kosher laws and the condemnation of eating the actual blood of animals and that. This is a category far beyond those categories from the Old Testament. So any way you slice it, the Eucharist would not apply to the with respect to those kosher laws. Does that help at all, Hannah?
Hannah just dropped.
Ah, so, gotcha.
Thanks, Hannah. Thanks very much for that call. Gabriel in Argentina is next. Gabriel, thanks for the call from Argentina. You have a question for Tim?
Hey, guys. Yeah. I need to give you a little bit of context.
Sure.
Hi, Tim.
Hi, Gabriel.
I will try to keep my question as short as possible, but I need to give you a little context because
okay.
The answer that you give me today, it could have, you know, life-changing repercussions for my family, and I'm very stressed about it.
Okay.
And so I live in Argentina, you know, and Argentina is a very socialist country. Bernie Sanders and Ocasio Cortez would be conservatives here. That's how far we've gone.
Right? Oh,
so
boy.
Yeah. Yeah. So the tax rate here for the average Joe, we're not talking about millionaires, is close to 70%, right? If
right.
you add up all your taxes. So there's no way that a family could progress. You know, if I were to pay the entire taxes that I'm demanded to pay,
right.
I wouldn't be able to save for my daughter's college or,
right.
you know, buy a house, anything, right? So
right.
The thing that everybody does here is we just lie on our income, right? We try to use cash and we basically cheat on our taxes.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is that I feel like I'm forced to make
yeah.
two bad choices, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Either I lie about my taxes and, you know, I can save for my daughter and my family and and you know, I could just have some prosperity. But the other option is I leave the country because I'm not willing to give 70% of my income to a government that uses it to fund abortion and things like that. There's no way that's going to happen.
Right.
And I really don't know what to do if I pay. I either have to, you know, deprive my daughter from seeing their grandparents by uprooting my family and moving away, and that's going to bring a whole set of bad, you know, consequences to us. I guess we'll be alone, and I don't even know where we'd, yeah, we would go.
All right. Well, I think we got the picture. Yeah. So, Tim?
I tell you, I really appreciate your question, my brother, and you're basically torn between render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's and unto God the things which are God's, as our Lord said and St. Paul repeats in Romans 13. So there is a legitimate obligation we have as Catholic Christians, as Christians in general, as men and women of goodwill, to support the government that is established, the government are ordered by God, and there are so many things that the government does for us, the roads and protecting us from enemies, the police, and you name it, to where it's essential for us to pay taxes. We indeed are obligated to do so. However, you're torn between that, which is the truth, that is the teaching of the church, that's the teaching of Scripture, but you also have examples of, for example, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, especially paragraphs 2443 through 2449, in talking about love for the poor, the church recognizes that there can be situations where the poor are being abused, wages withheld, for example, which is one of the sins that cry out to heaven, yeah, for vengeance. That is a grave sin. They're being stolen from, and they're so impoverished they can't feed their families. In those situations, they have a right to take goods from those who are hoarding them to the detriment of their families. As St. John Chrysostom said, that's not stealing. That's taking what is yours. Now, that's an extreme situation. We have to be very careful how we apply it. But certainly, I could not presume to make the judgment for you, my brother. I'm sitting over here in the United States. You're in Argentina. But what I can, and I would say to talk to your local priest, perhaps to your bishop, chancery office. But certainly, if you have a situation where a government is taxing unjustly, like you say, to the point. Now, the church doesn't micromanage and tell you once you get to 40% or 50% or 70%. No. But once you get to the point where you're being taxed to such an extent that you can no longer survive as a family, you can't supply food for your family, education, so forth, you're at a point where you just can't make it. That's when a difficult decision can be morally reached, where you say, you know what? They are stealing from me and from my children, and I will not pay. And so in those situations, certainly you can, you know, come up with creative ways to say, you know what? The government has a right to this much money. I have to feed my family. I have to keep a roof over my head. You do not, brother, have to have your children out in the streets in order to pay this exorbitant tax. You simply don't. You're not morally bound to do that. So again, I'm laying out some principles. This is good Catholic moral theology. Again, I would recommend to you as well to take a look at paragraphs 2443 down to 2449 in the Catechism that talks about how in situations where you have extreme poverty, those who do not give, or certainly those who take, are stealing from the poor. We have an obligation to take care of the poor, and certainly in our modern era, that would apply to governments as well. I know it's not the best case scenario where we have governments that are basically taking over the role of the church. That's a whole nother issue, is it really should be the church taking care of the poor. But we have governments completely out of control now that are taxing us here in the States to the level of trillions. And so for them not to have an obligation to take care of the poor, I think it's just off the charts ridiculous. I mean, if they're taking trillions of dollars, you know, they have an obligation to try to take care of the poor. you know, at least in some sense. And so, again, brother, I cannot presume to micromanage into your situation, but be assured that it is the teaching of the Catholic faith that in extreme situations there are times where taking, whether it's from somebody who's stealing from you, hoarding things that by right belong to your family, as St. John Chrysostom points out here, those who are hoarding stuff themselves while others are stealing, guess what? What they're hoarding actually belongs to the poor. And in justice, they need to give that up and give it to those poor folks. And the same can be said for governments that are out of control, stealing money, taking money, squandering it on all sorts of immoral things, whether it's, you know, putting babies to death, unjust wars, and all sorts of things. So my brother, please be assured of this. We will certainly pray for you and for your family. I encourage you to talk to your bishop, your local priest as well. Get as much advice as you can, and we will pray that you make the most prudent decision.
Okay, Gabriel.
Yeah, I guess it just boils down now to finding out exactly what that, limit is. You know,
that's right.
Because what it's considered, you know.
Yeah.
It's like the question of, well, you know, if I spend money on myself, how much is too much? Well, there's guidelines, but there's not.
That's right.
Nobody can settle the question for you.
That's right. These are there are times in our lives, and all of us as Catholics, we need to understand. Sometimes it's the voting booth. It's so many things in our lives where the church just does not micromanage every act we have to take. Right. Every action we have to take. But what we have to do is take the principles that are given to us by Holy Mother Church and that we know through the moral law and apply them in our lives. And I will guarantee you this, you take those principles and you act in good faith and the Lord will be with you, my brother. He knows exactly where you are, where your family is, and what you need. And as Matthew 6:33 says, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all the things you have need of will be added unto you. That's a promise from Jesus.
Gabriel, again, thank you very, very much for that call. Hey, Catholic Answers still has that free ebook available for you. It's called The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible. You just go over to shop.catholic.com. You look for the free ebook banner and you get it. It's yours. The Catholic Answers Guide to Navigating the Bible, free right now at shop.catholic.com.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is here. And you know how you tell you can shock Tim Staples? Just say this. Hour is almost up, Tim.
No way.
but we got a second hour.
Yes, we do.
So a lot of fun left to have. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's got a brand new CD set, or you can get it as an MP3 download. Maybe listen to it on the car during your commute. It's called The Great Disappointment: Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. And one of the great things about it is I really think you're going to know aspects of your Catholic faith
Yes.
that otherwise you might not ever have considered, because in refuting the errors of Seventh-day Adventism, you got to get into a lot of Catholic theology.
You know, you make a really important point, Cy. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, St. Paul says, heresies must come so that those who are accepted are manifest among you. It's a powerful line there. Heresies must come. Now, he doesn't mean it's a good thing. Oh, thank God the heresies come. But the fact is, heresies end up being used by God to clarify what it is that we believe. I mean, the reason why, the reason why the entire New Testament was written were response, even the Gospels were responses to errors in the first century. Now, the Gospels, you think, what are you talking about? Well, each one of the Gospel writers chooses from the sayings of Jesus and what he did, and they construct them in such a way that deals with their particular situation, responding to the various errors in their communities. And, of course, all of the letters of St. Paul, St. Peter, Book of Revelation as well, are all responding to various errors. And so it is true. Over the centuries, it has been errors. It was the Arians that led to the Council of Nicaea, right? The Macedonian heresy led to Constantinople, as well as the Arians that continued. And we could go down the list and show. And so it is true. And I think in a particular way, you're going to find those of you who get the Great Disappointment, we get into some heavy duty theology as a result of some of the errors of the Seventh-day Adventists.
You can get it now at shop.catholic.com and pretty much everywhere where good Catholic materials are sold. On YouTube, people get to make up their name on YouTube. So this, I doubt this is a person's real name, Bright Sky Sill. From the Philippines asks, Tim, did chaos already exist prior to Lucifer's sin?
Right. It's a great question. And actually, when God first created the angels, there would have been no chaos per se, as we understand, you know, chaos in the material world that results in, although I argue that even the chaos, say, of a supernova is ordered.
Yeah, right. There's all kinds of laws.
That's right. Order precedes chaos by definition. And so when you see in the beginning God created and the earth was without form and void, and people want to argue that, see, there was chaos before there was any creation, that's simply not true. Because remember, Genesis is not a science textbook and such. It's not making the point of, you know, there was chaos before there were angels. Genesis, of course, is focusing on the material world and what's being created. If you note, by the time of the creation of Adam and Eve, Lucifer pops on the scene here, and it's presupposed that he was already created as a good angel and the fall already occurred. That's not the focus of Genesis. And I think that's where people get it wrong when they argue, well, if there was chaos, quote unquote, in Genesis 1-2, that means there has to be chaos created by God, right? And that is what you talk, that's the ultimate example of taking a verse of scripture way out of context to say something that it is in fact not saying. So no, there would have been no chaos in the sense of that which was caused by the sin of Lucifer and later the sin of Adam and Eve, because it had not occurred yet.
I hope that was helpful to you. Bright Sky Sill from the Philippines. And I'm happy with this international show we're having so far. Argentina, I think we saw folks online from Australia, you're from the Philippines. Anywhere in the world, you're welcome to ask your question on Open Forum. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. Now we go to Noe in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Noe, your question for Tim.
Yes. What's the Catholic understanding for 1 Thessalonians 4:17?
Right. What we believe, Noe, is that is referring to the second coming. If you back up to verse 16, for those who don't know, now the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up, and so shall we be with him forever. Now, I didn't get that exactly right. I'm going off memory. But Noe, that's the key there is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 is talking about the end of time, the second coming. It's not talking about a rapture that would then be followed by 7 years of tribulation and then another 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reign on the earth. Notice, it simply says, then we'll be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end. In fact, Noe, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, you have a parallel passage that deals with the same thing, because it talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal body shall put on immortality, right? And it also talks about the trump of God sounding, and that too is referring to the second coming. And if you keep reading those verses down to verse 55, you'll discover something about it. And by the way, our people that are dispensationalists and teach the rapture, they use 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and they also use 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. But 1 Corinthians 15:51, if you keep reading, clearly says, and thus will be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. It refers back to Isaiah, where it says, death shall be no more. Death, where is thy sting, right? Death is swallowed up in victory, and death shall be no more. Well, the rapture believers believe, are you kidding me? Death has just started when the rapture happens, because there will be literally billions killed during the tribulation. And then even in the 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be untold millions who die then. They'll live a long time, but they'll be dying throughout the whole 1,000 years until the end of time. That is absolutely nowhere to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 or 1 Corinthians 15:51. So at the bottom line, Noe, it's talking about the second coming, the end of time.
Noe, I hope that's helpful. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to go to Brittany in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Brittany, your question for Tim.
Okay, I'm wondering what would happen if Adam and Eve never sinned, if the fall didn't occur, specifically in regards to human death, reproduction, and whether heaven and Jesus would exist.
Right, that is a great question, Brittany, and we do not have a definitive answer on that. You know, the scriptures certainly don't reveal it, and the church has never taught in a definitive way what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned. We simply do not know in a definitive way, although there are interesting theories that are proposed. You know, and I will tell you that I am of the belief, and you see it hinted at in the Catechism, that from the beginning of the creation, it was God's intention for Adam and Eve and their descendants to be fully divinized. That's the language the Catechism uses. Even before the fall, it was God's will. And we have some pretty smart theologians like Francisco Suarez and the great, that was a Jesuit, and Duns Scotus, the Franciscan, who argue that even if Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would have still been an incarnation. However, it would have been very different than what we had. There would be no need for blood, a blood sacrifice, but there would still be a need for an instrument whereby Adam and Eve could be fully divinized. If the beatific vision is the ultimate end for which they were created, then they would still need divine help in order to get there. You know, so again, this is speculation, but could there have been an incarnation anyway? But a bloodless covenant, and we don't even know what that would look like, what would involve the obedience of Adam and Eve is only hinted at. God gives them that one rule, you don't eat from this tree. They broke that. But we simply don't have the full sort of answer to this question. We can only speculate, but it is fascinating, you know, because the Catechism does say it was ultimately God's will for them and the entire created order to be fully redeemed.
He made us for himself, in other words.
Yes, yeah. Yes, and so in some sense made holy and divine.
Brittany, thanks so much for the question. Hey, if you're on the line, hang on the line. We're only going to be away a couple minutes, and then we'll come back and continue with Open Forum with Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Couple lines open, 888-318-7884, the number.